I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, as we're learning how to pray. We're learning how to pray as the Lord teaches us through what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, but I think more accurately is the disciples' prayer, hence the title of this series, of which we're on part 7 now. Part 7 of the disciples' prayer, our pattern and purpose for prayer, and we're looking at verse 5 through 13 this morning. Matthew 6, 5 through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. You are our Father. We recognize our call to pray together as this assembly of saints, as a community of believers. You are our Father, not just my Father. These are, I pray with this prayer with my brothers and sisters, that your name would be made holy, O Lord, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done over against the competing wills of fallen man and the things that I think that I want my way or that others might think they want their way, O Lord. May your will overcome ours. Indeed, Lord, conform our wills to yours as you've given us your will revealed in your word. May that inform our prayers, how to pray and what to pray for. And so this great purpose, O Lord, is to glorify you. We glorify you now in our prayers as we even now ask for your help. As we learn this prayer, this pattern for all of our prayers, help us now that you might be pleased and blessed and glorified in all of our prayers. For we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So a human being is never engaged in anything loftier than when he or she is in the very presence of God in prayer. In our direct communion with God, it's a twofold communion. When we're reading the Word of God, we're hearing from God, and that informs our prayers. And then we, of course, communicate to God ourselves through our prayers. So how important is this? Very important that we learn what is pleasing to God and how we should pray and the things that we should pray for. And Jesus is pleased and generous to share with us through this, his eternal word, this Sermon on the Mount, just exactly how we should pray. So this isn't a prayer to memorize by rote, although many of us may have learned this when we were younger, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to break away from any idea that praying a specific a set of words, English words, is going to be have some spiritual power conferred through it. It's a pattern for us. It's no less a power, but it's when this pattern is followed, when these principles that Jesus is teaching us are in place, there is great power to our prayers, as we see in James. They're very effective prayers of the person made righteous in Christ, has a very necessary and efficacious power to it. Our prayers are powerful only insofar as they conform with the pattern that Jesus gives us here. And we want our prayers to be powerful. We're told that they're powerful when we do pray rightly, but often we pray wrongly, as we learn from James chapter 4, which says, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lusts. So we pray for the things when we pray in accord with what our sense of how things should be or what our desires are alone, that prayer, and I think it's a wonderful act of God's grace, almost seem to go unanswered. So we want to be heard of God. We want to honor God with our prayers. We want our prayers to have a real effective power to them. And so we see how to pray here. Jesus, of course, is warning us how not to pray, as we read in verses 5 through 8. That don't be like the hypocrites. These are hypocrites that only pray to be seen of men, so they might be viewed as pious or super spiritual. So they actually intentionally pray publicly that they might be seen. Or those that pray with many words, and by the quantification of those words, they think they're spiritually pleasing to the Lord. So this is how we shouldn't pray. But it occurs to me that if he's telling us how we shouldn't pray, and that in fact there are many that do pray that way, it actually indicates something very frightening, and that is that we are actually capable of going into the very presence of God with sin, with a motive that we really want to be seen in our prayers, with a motive that we really want to sound pious in our many words. So that's a frightening thing, isn't it? Not only that it will not be an effective prayer, but that we're actually standing before God who sees what? Our hearts, right? The intent of why we're praying. Why are you really praying? To be well thought of by man? So we can actually take sin into the presence of God. So it's not just thoughtless in how we pray. It's actually dangerous. So we examine our prayers in the light of biblical truth, and that's what we're doing right now. Because often our prayers are self-focused and self-serving. We go to prayer because we are struggling with something ourselves, or we want something a certain way, or we want to attain something. And so it can end up amounting to nothing more than self-worship. And as you can see by the structure of this, which is very similar, as I pointed out before, to the structure of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, you start by recognizing that the first place we go to in any and all of our prayers is where? Honoring our Father, our God, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. That's where we start with all of our prayers. And that's good too for us, because our natural bent, being fallen people, sinners, is to pray in a self-focused, self-serving, self-worshiping way. So we have to be careful about that. So we're this all-encompassing prayer, even when we're engaged in this highest form of prayer, we still battle against sin. And so that's very important for us to realize. So the main focus of all of our prayers should be to the one to whom we pray, not for the ones that we pray for, ourselves or others. The focus is Him all the way through. Even when we do pray for other people, as we ought, the focus is still God. That's why Jesus has a start there. We're praying to our Father, but He's not just a Father, so I don't get too, off the cuff or flippant with Him, or without any reflection on the fact that hallowed is His name. He is a holy God at the same time. I think a psalmist provides a good example. I came across a passage from Psalm 86 that has a God-focused, God-honoring structure to it. This would be, if you want to help enhance your prayer life along the lines of what God is really looking for, go through the Psalms, pray through the Psalms. But in verse 10 to 13, he says, now picture your prayers starting this way, and then we'll be on to something, I think, in terms of what Jesus is referring to. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Isn't that a wonderful beginning to what could be your prayers? And that's what the Psalms are. They're songs. They're prayers. They're communiques to God. They're vertical communiques to God. They're a heart effulgence reaching up to the ears of God, and He's pleased with these. These are now, in fact, His inspired words through the psalmist, remarkably. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, when we pray, we must deliberately remind ourselves that we are going to talk to God. Therefore, other people and self also must be excluded and locked out. We must realize that we are in the presence of God. We should say to ourselves, I am now entering into the audience chamber of that God, the Almighty, the Absolute, the Eternal and Great God with all His power and His might and majesty, that God who is a consuming fire, that God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, that utter, absolute, holy God. That is what I am doing, end quote. Good place to start, isn't it? Good place to start. But for the Christian, we realize, and Jesus shows us, that He is even more than that. Here's another place where Lloyd-Jones says this. Realize that in addition to that, He is our Father. He knows all about us. He knows our every need before we tell Him. As the Father cares for the child and looks at the child and is concerned about the child and anticipates the needs of the child, so is God with respect to all those who are in Christ Jesus. He desires to bless us very much more than we desire to be blessed. Imagine that. He has a view of us. He has a plan and a program for us. He has an ambition for us. I say it with reverence, which transcends our highest thought and imagination. We must remember that He is our Father. The great, the holy, the almighty God is our Father. He cares for us, end quote. Isn't that wonderful? We have to have them both. We have to take them together like the twofold will of God idea. You see this over and over again. God is so much more. And since we tend to think monochromatically, we can only think of God in boxes or segments because we don't have the capacity to really encompass all of that God is, of course. But remember that He is not only holy, almighty, omnipotent, ruler, creator, God, sovereign over the universe, but He is also our Father who is in heaven, who loves us and is ready there to bless us, even beyond what we ask or think. In verse 10, we looked at it, said, Your will be done. Good place to start. I'm about to pray for my petitions, and the prayer that Jesus teaches us allows for that. But I start with saying, you know what? Whose will is more important? Lord, Your kingdom come. Not the rickety kingdom I'm trying to patch together and make work, but Your glorious kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your beloved Son. May that kingdom come, O Lord, and may Your will be done. You always have the prerogative, the divine right to override my will, and please do so. I don't want to pray for things that do not bring about Your glory or my greater good. And You know best, God, because Your wisdom is infinite. And so I pray, Your will be done. Your will be done. James, I want to talk to you for a moment about what the Reformers referred to as a servile fear over against a filial fear. And now those words are probably very unfamiliar to you. They were at one time very unfamiliar to me. They're just Latin terms. You need to understand these two, because when we're praying to our Father, we're not praying with a servile fear. In other words, the prayer of a slave, someone who's oppressed. Oh, this is just this oppressive, almighty God, you know, and who can circumvent His will? He's sovereign. See, we're back to that. That's more of a prayer of the fatalist, right? What can I do? It's not a servile fear, it's a filial fear. We get our family words from that, our English words family, our English words father. It's a paternal fear that we have. Just the healthy, loving fear that a child has for father. That's the right kind, and you need to make that distinction. Or you may end up with those very hopeless, oppressive types of fatalistic prayers. No, you're His child. He wants to hear from you. He wants to bless you, and He can't wait to hear from you because He's thinking, if I can speak for God, I'm going to bless them way beyond they could ask or think. This is a season of great blessing for me personally and for my church and for my wife and my family right now. I mean, right now, we're at the centerpiece of it. It's just amazing. After 10 years, God providing our new place, and they're building it right now, right down the road. We get to go from this rented facility we've been in for so long and praying to find a place of our own, and it's being built. God started showing me after I was saved 27 years ago the importance of an education. I wanted to know what the Bible had to say and how to teach it. Up to 33 years old, I had never read a book. And he said, slowly, patiently introduced me to higher education. 25 years ago, 1992, going into a community college and getting my associate's degree and 4 degrees since then. And now this commencement that took place on Friday up at Southern Seminary in the doctoral program. Can you imagine that? A man like me, and you didn't know me before I knew Christ. You weren't in my biological family or my circle of friends, and I'm glad you weren't for your own sake. And he's done this. That's why I can boast of it so openly, because this is so clearly the hand of God and his glory. You have to know how averse I was to reading anything. If you could get me to read a newspaper article, you were doing good. He's done this. He's done this. And I thank him for it. And I thank you all for it. Your hands are all over the finishing. And I'm so glad you all were with me and you provided for us to be able to finish this doctoral program. Your prayers, your finances made this happen. I'm so blessed because Barbara and I working through all of these degrees ourselves through the years. And the Lord said, I'm going to finish up where it's you and your church family. Together, you're going to make this happen. And here we are. It's still overwhelming, all of these things. Just overwhelming. So we celebrated that over the weekend. And now to be looking at our 10-year anniversary in 2 weeks from today. And he's so great and glorious. I mean, I was so happy to be working on the new property over there that, you know, because it was their first week of construction. So I'm in there each day, you know, talking through different issues as they would come up and how are we going to resolve this and that. And all of a sudden I thought, oh, wow, that's right. I've got to go up to Louisville and graduate out of the doctoral program up there on Thursday. So beyond all we could ask or think really came into play. I wasn't even thinking about it. Not in that moment, you see. And then to go up there and to be standing, and Barbara will have a little slideshow for you, I think, and shaking the hand of Dr. Moeller and being in his home and meeting him and all this and being in the front three rows with the rest of the doctoral graduates and so on. It's overwhelming. It's just overwhelming. And God will do this, and he wants to do this. And so we just need to understand how it is we pray and why we pray and watch what God does. Don't lose patience. Don't lose hope. Keep praying. See, the problem that can often occur with Reformed theology is we can drift off into some hyper form of fatalism. And I'm not willing to give up on the lost. I'm not willing that any should perish. Why? Because it says my God isn't. Oh, but he's sovereign. You bet. But he's not pleased that they perish. And he's a God who's patient, who waits that all might come. You work that out in your mind. I can't reconcile it. But there it is, both and. And so I'm just blessed to stand back and be able to see all this unfold by his hand of providence. He's such a good God, and he's such a God of abundance. Jesus said in John 10, if you don't mind it, this is your little sermonette within the sermon. This is personal. My favorite chapter of John 10, the Good Shepherd passage, right? And he said, I didn't come to just bring you life, but what? That's it, brother. That more abundantly. We have another passage we'll look at this morning. Beyond all that you could what? Ask or think. Why do we act like paupers when we're rich? We're children of the King. If we would only come and pray, and as James points out, don't pray according to your lusts. Don't pray according to your will. You'd receive if you asked rightly in accord with the will he reveals to you, his directive will, and then leave the outcome to him. Remarkable. As James says a little further in chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, there's going to be a little quiz at the end of this passage, which you're going to have to name it. Don't do it ahead of time. Which will of God this is? You learned about the decretive will of God, and you learned about the directive will of God. Where's the directive will of God? In the Bible. That's right. Okay. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. It's arrogant to think that I can just, well, here's what I'm going to do. You want to look at my date? Well, I shouldn't say daytimer. That's like 80s, isn't it? Yeah. You can look at what, my phone? I don't know. You look at whatever you got. Here's what I got planned. It's okay to plan. He wants us to be wise, right? But we hold everything like this or like this. Yeah? And how will you know which one you're doing? By how you act when what you had planned, what? Doesn't come to fruition. That's right. So we hold it openly. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we don't squawk about it when our will isn't done. So it's arrogant to think that we can just, that's a certainty, that's going to happen because thus saith Mark, I'm going to go to this town or that and do this or that. You don't even know if you have tomorrow. You don't have that guaranteed to you. I wandered from the passage. Let me finish the last verse. All such boasting is what? Evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him and his sin. Which will of God is he talking about? Decretive will of God. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Now, what I want you to see today, and we're going to go into this a little more depth, this is very important, is which will of God, decretive or directive, the things he decreed from the beginning of the foundation of the world, which will always come to pass, cannot be thwarted or frustrated no matter what we do. That's his decretive will or his directive will. I want you to see the difference, and I want you to see how this comes into play as we're looking at this prayer. If we only saw God as sovereign and all-powerful and almighty, as his will is decretive, then why would Jesus weep over those who reject him? Why would he weep over the tomb of Lazarus? Did he not have the power to prevent him from dying? Does he not have the power to just wave his hand or say a word and all of Jerusalem is converted? Why did he sit there and look at Jerusalem and weep? You see? You have to find a way, maybe not to reconcile, but to accept both. God has sovereignly decreed things that will come to pass, and yet he has his directive will, which reveals his heart, his desire. He's not happy that any perish, okay? So if we see him only as absolute and all-powerful, this consuming fire, which the Scripture says, we would feel like slaves. When we pray, when we go through life, it would be with a servile fear of God, a fatalism, slumping along. And some of you may view God that way. That's the only parts of God that you're really familiar with. God as lawgiver, God as judge. And so life is hard like that. It's wearisome. Instead of this filial fear, which is a healthy, loving fear of a child, this prayer of the slave is going to become dull. It's going to be sullen. It's going to be perfunctory, mechanical. It's going to be mandatory. I pray because I'm supposed to. And I pray the same things because this is what I'm so, it becomes very mechanical. And you're sullen about it because there's something that just isn't very wonderful about that kind of prayer, is there? That kind of fatalism that would just say, oh, well, he's God. That's not the God of the Bible, not the whole God of the Bible. It may be parts of God of the Bible, but you're failing to accept him in his full-orbed majesty that includes all of his names, all of his attributes, which includes, of course, Father. I've got these little stickers I tell you about it from time to time stuck to my monitor or my computer. J.C. Ryle's one of my favorites. You know that. He says this, the fear of punishment the desire of reward, the sense of duty, are all useful arguments in their way to persuade people to holiness. But they are weak and powerless until a person, listen, loves Christ. End quote. It is love, the love of Christ, that should compel you to desire the revealed will of God in your life and to pray accordingly. God's grand desire for the world is that they know Him and love Him and obey Him. Note the order. That they know Him, love Him, and obey Him. Do you really know Him if you honestly have to confess that I really don't love Him, I obey Him? You skip the middle part, and that's the important part, the motivation for your obedience. If it's not love, you're in trouble. Love is the only acceptable motive. I obey Him because I love Him. I obey Him because that's my best life now. Oh, let's leave Him alone. This, in fact, is the supreme goal of redemption. That's the supreme goal of redemption, to know God, which Jesus said in John 17 is eternal life, to know the Father, to love God, and to obey God in that order, and has to be all three. You get them out of order, or you miss one, and you're going to be a mess. You're going to miss God's reveal or directive will for your life. The greatest dignity of man, then, is willing, loving submission to Creator God. I have a series of statements. It's wonderful reading in Alexander McLaren that I read for you. Listen carefully to this. He's such a powerful preacher along the lines of Spurgeon. But when we think first of God as desiring that His name should be known, gathering the scattered syllables of His name into one full and articulate utterance in the Word of God, then our thoughts of His will become reverent and loving. That's why knowing Him comes first. Then our obedience becomes different. And instead of being slavish, is filial. Instead of being reluctant submission to a mightier force, is glad conformity to the fountain of love and goodness. Instead of being sullen resignation, is trustful reliance. Instead of being painful execution of unwelcome duties, is spontaneous expression in acts which are easy of the indwelling love. He who begins with, "Thy will be done," is a slave. It's not how our prayer starts, is it? Not the one given to us by Jesus. And never really does the will at all. He who begins with, "Our Father, hallowed," is a son and obeys from the heart. Their obedience must be free, constant, spontaneous, happy. It must cover all their lives. Their whole being must be a sacrifice and service to the God whom they behold. What glorious harmonies will sound then when all cooperate with God, with one another, and one purpose, and one will, and one love fills the whole creation. How about that? How about we all might get together with what He's revealing is so clearly His will communicated to His children? How about what it would look like if we would all do that? If we would make our rebel will subordinate to what He is clearly saying? How about that? How about us coming up with the same interpretation, seeing the same God before us, celebrating and rejoicing that God who's so very clearly present among us as He's revealing Himself to us through His Word? How about that? But first, the rebel will of man has to be overcome, doesn't it? We want it our way. And therein lies the rub. There's the conundrum. There's the whirlpool.
our rebel will confronted with the will of Almighty God, who is also patient, kind, wise, loving Father. And He will win. Why? Because He's got a point to prove. Because He loves you. That's why. And He will be glorified. And so when two opposing currents meet each other, warm and hot and cold, it creates a whirlpool, and many get stuck in that. Problems just keep coming up. Or use the metaphor of a quicksand. What happens once you step into the quicksand of only pursuing your will? Insisting that you have it your way. You're kicking against the parameters that God set in your station in life. I've got to have this happen. What happens in quicksand? The more you thrash, the more you struggle. Does it help you? What does it do? You're going down. You are going down. However, when His will finally, if we allow it, to crush our rebel will, and we are His sons and daughters, accepting His will in our lives, our soul is all at once at peace and rest. Regardless of circumstances, you are no longer controlled then by circumstances. You are what? Grounded in grace. We stand in the freedom. Galatians 5 and verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm in that freedom and don't return to a yoke of bondage. Now that implies what? That's probably our natural instinct. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? That which was accomplished by the Holy Spirit, you're going to fulfill now in the flesh? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I got it from here. What? We're that crazy, aren't we? We're that crazy. We're that self-serving. It's sad. Willing submission to the will of God strengthens you. It brings rest to your soul. Lack of willing submission brings trouble. It weakens a person. And it wearies their soul. Because you're fighting in the quicksand. And so last week I had patience plus belief equals strength. And so this week we add this to our formula, patience. You're going to be patient with the outworking of God's will. Patience plus belief plus loving obedience equals strength. That's your strong suit. Put on the full armor of God, taking up the breastplate or having the breastplate of righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. And the outworking of that in my life, submitting when I read this, what somebody who wears that armor should be living like. Yeah? That becomes my breastplate. It protects me from false accusations, as Peter writes about. Because if you live out of conformity with this will, the hurt that you get is on you. Right? However, if you suffer and you've been walking with the Lord in accord with His directive will, and you suffer, you've suffered for Christ's sake, haven't you? And that's a wonderful thing. And it becomes your strength, and you're strong. You're a strong child of God. Here's that verse I mentioned earlier from, or alluded to anyway, in Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Don't get your hopes up. That wasn't the end of the sermon. I know a lot of the guys end with that. I didn't. You got more coming. Here we go. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice I have a little word. What do I have underlined? Us. That's that reminder which we always need. It's not all about who. Me, thank you. That unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Here's my prayer request, Lord. You've got a whole community of needs. You've got a whole family of believers that have a need. Are we praying that way? Ease. Our Father, give us this day. Don't you feel stronger in knowing that you're in a collective of brothers and sisters that care about you? I do. It's awesome knowing that you all pray, and you pray for each other, and you pray for Barbara and I. That's the life. It's a life lived in community, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. So we turn now. This is a significant point in Jesus' prayer instruction to us, where we're turning from the honoring of God, which all prayers should start with, praises, glory, adoration for your great God and Savior, His holiness, His kingdom, His will be done, and so on, to our base earthly needs. And so we learn that prayer isn't just to adore, it's to ask. So that's okay. That's okay. But we have to have the order right, don't we? We're not going to flip-flop the Ten Commandments, are we? Not and be safe. As one writer put it, D.A. Carson said, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. Isn't that good? Give us, as with our Father, reminds us that we are in union, praying together with brothers and sisters. We identify ourselves with others of the same spiritual family who share a common cause in our petitions. We're praying for the same things. If we're all reading from the same book and understanding that same directive, revealed will of God, we should know how to pray in a way that is a powerful collective of prayers together for the same things. We would know how to pray for each other, wouldn't we? We know how to pray the sick list. Well, what is most important for those who are sick and who are infirm? Wouldn't it be their salvation? Wouldn't that be most important? Things like that, as the scriptures revealing those things to us, it informs my prayer for them. And so many Christians that pray for people that probably aren't even saved, they pray for their illness or whatever, and that's upside down too. They pray for that the illness might lead them to the cross, right? That they would use that moment of weakness physically to see their absolute bankruptcy spiritually. Because is that not the greatest issue? We're going to go from there to forgive us our debts. And that's man's greatest need, isn't it? See, we get that from the Bible. I didn't make it up. As clever as I have, I just graduated. It's in the Bible. It's in the same book you're reading. You're a necessary part of a community of believers who share in the same, we all have the same needs. So Jesus, his exhortation to pray for our daily bread takes into account the fact that many of the workers in his day were day laborers, many of them, and that's who he's preaching to. If they didn't work that day, they didn't eat that day. But that's an important principle that carries through our whole life here on earth. It transcends all times. But we lose sight of that because things aren't really set up that way very much anymore. So we lose sight of something that's very important that Jesus would have us see, and that is our day-to-day what? Dependency, yeah. We depend on him daily. Give us this day our daily bread. So it takes that into account. The prayer widens in scope if you think about it that way, because that also must include all the things that must happen so I can work this day to pay for all of the things that will keep me and my family alive. It's really hard for 2017 American Christians to wrap their mind around, right? Every day we go before him. The day laborers of our day understand that. If they don't find work this day, they do not eat, their family doesn't eat this day. Of course, many places in the Middle East and Africa know that. America is probably one of the few places that we sort of just are like, it's really hard for us to accept and absorb. And so we miss we miss something very important. Seeking our needs for each day from God is believing and trusting. Stewing over whether our needs will come tomorrow is doubting and coveting. Why is it coveting? Today's promise is for today's daily bread. That's what he gives us. Why doesn't he say for the week? Why doesn't he say for the month? Which I'd prefer, wouldn't you? Can we extend that out a little bit? We covet then. Now watch this. This is important. What will of God are you coveting to know? The decretive will of God. So we want to be God. And so we fuss and stew and we worry and we doubt. We covet knowing. Oh, but I want to know about tomorrow or next week or next month. You've not been given that to know. You are given that you should trust in him and believe that he will supply your daily need to sustain you each and every day, will not let you perish, just like in the wilderness with the manna. What did he tell them? Make sure you collect all that up because I'm only dumping this off once. I'm going to grow manna trees. You can pick it whenever you want. No, he specifically said, and there was an important point to it, wasn't it? Yeah. Don't collect that up in your jars. And did they obey him? That's his revealed will, though. That's his decretive will. Don't collect them up. Was it fulfilled? No. You see how there has to be two wills of God? You'll see that all over the place now that we've talked about it the past few weeks. He made his will known, just like he does in the scriptures. And some people just said, I'm going to collect the manna anyway. See, we do that all the time, don't we? But his decretive will always stands. His counsel always stands to the end of the ages. It can't be thwarted. You'll keep seeing that now. One of these, seeking our needs from God each day, is believing and trusting, stewing over whether our needs will be met tomorrow, is doubting and coveting something that we've not been given to know. Didn't James make that clear in 4 that we just read? You don't know whether you're going to be around tomorrow. You're saying you got this plan to go visit here and make money and profit, and you're going to do all these wonderful things. If God wills, you will. Paul tried to go to Asia, remember? What happened? The Holy Spirit said, stopped him at the border. Now that's border protection. You got the Holy Spirit standing there with his flaming sword. It's like, go ahead, try to pass. So one is fixing our eyes on God and obeying. The other is taking our eyes off God and worrying, which is a what? A sin. Now you see why it is. I've not given you tomorrow. Why? Why would he say that? Because he wants you to trust him. He wants you to believe him. He is trying to build your faith. And if you continue to stew over tomorrow and the next day and what will happen next week, you are not trusting him. You are not believing that he said, I will take care of you each day. But you're not letting me see that. Yeah, that's because you're not part of the Godhead. So quit trying to be. It's sinful. You're coveting something that belongs, Deuteronomy 29:29, to the secret things of the Lord. I've given you all the things that you need to know. And one of those things, very important things, is I will provide for you daily for your sustenance. But do we fuss over that? Come on. That would be one of these. Yeah. We do. I want to be the God of my life. I at least want to have a peek into the decretive will. What's going to happen tomorrow, next week, and so on. He says, I've given you my directive will. You would do well to direct your attention to it. And you will be safe. But only insofar as you trust me and you obey and just walk one day at a time. Prosperity. And Americans know this word. We're not talking about Donald Trump or Bill Gates' prosperity. We're talking about we pretty much have everything we need and then some, right? Prosperity is the greatest threat to acknowledging and embracing daily dependency on God for all things. Give me neither poverty nor riches, Proverbs says. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? I've got so much stuff. I mean, look at my house, look at my fridge, look at my cars, look at what I've got. Look at the place I've got in the mountains, look at the boat, look at the whatever. You're going to forget God. You might, oh no, I go to church and I pray. You've forgotten this principle. God, give us this day our daily bread. I've got plenty of bread in the cupboard. Why would I pray that? Because of the implication. He's talking about everything that you need to be able to live one more day. And it takes a lot more than all of the stuff we accumulate in our prosperity. But it's so hard. What happened with the rich young ruler? Right? And what did Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to come in to the kingdom of God. And you know what? I would suggest all of us are pretty much prosperous here. We have everything we need and more. The prosperity we enjoy today in America tempts us to lose sight of this very important principle. We depend on God to give us each day all that we need to survive. Own that. Take it into your prayers. It's the very first petition among the petitions in the prayer that Jesus teaches us. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us all that we will need to survive, dear Lord. I should never take it for granted. I should never surround myself with all of the things that my wonderful talent and good investments have brought about for me. So what does that include? All that I need to survive includes the ability to work, right? What if you can't go to work anymore? What if you can't do? What if you are not ambulatory? What if you can't move? What if you have a stroke? What if, I mean, how many hundreds or thousands of things could come up? Did we take it for granted that we were going to wake up just as healthy today as we were yesterday? Talk to people who got sick and now are looking at not maybe working anymore. Talk to them. We don't take the ability to work for granted. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. Let me draw breath, bring strength to my arms that I might work another day. The opportunity to work. It includes that, doesn't it? You might be the most brilliant banker like Alan, but what if no bank calls you? That was an opportunity, wasn't it, brother? And who opened that door up? The Lord did. Of course he did. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread, which includes not only the ability to work, but also the opportunity. If he doesn't open up the door of opportunity, it's not going to happen. We tend to take things for granted, don't we? Our health, the job opportunities that are there, and the responsibility to work. All these things come from God's good hand. As Deuteronomy 8:18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God. This should be written on our doorpost with a number of other verses. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth. I put the strength in the arm. I put the cleverness of the mind that is able to do the things that you do. I gave you the talents that you have. And of course, 1 Corinthians 4:7 always comes to mind at that point, doesn't it? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why are you taking it for granted? Why aren't you praying every single day, Lord, give us this day all of me and my brothers and sisters. Maybe you're gainfully employed. Maybe you're healthy. But guess what? That's why it's plural. We all aren't. We all aren't healthy, are we? We all aren't gainfully employed. Maybe some of us are struggling financially and on and on. So we've received this. We shouldn't take it for granted. The idea that God will give us this day our daily bread, this does not in any way dismiss our responsibility to work We're called to work, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, what? Let him not eat. So we don't pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then pick up the clicker. Or sit on the phone. We actually go to work, right? We'll talk about that later. No, we understand this. Actually, God works through means. Remember this prayer of Sir Thomas More, right? Lord, cause me to do the things that will bring about the things that I pray for. So his promise is to provide. He is Jehovah Jireh. We sang about it. He is the provider. He will provide. But he works through the means of our willing submission to this and many more principles that are in his directive will. You must work. How could we go to God in prayer to provide for us while praying for things outside of his directive will? Just according to how we see things and the desires we have and how we want things to work out. God's promise is to provide for his own now and later. That's captured in Luke 18, where Peter's asking a question. Jesus is responding. Peter said, see, or he's making a statement rather. I don't know what his point is here. It's interesting though. Peter's saying to the Lord, see, we've left our homes and followed you. Akalutheo, we followed you. Every time he calls somebody, it says they followed him. And that is a call that remains today. Akalutheo, you follow him. This is why it's called a directive will. This is him talking to those. He calls them to the gospel. He calls them to the cross, and he bids them follow him. So, Lord, okay, so we did that. We're following you according to your word. They had it verbally then. We have it now in scripture form, and we're following him. And, okay, in order to do that, maybe some of us need to leave the jobs we had before we knew him. Maybe some of us need to leave places we lived before we knew him. Maybe some of us need to leave activities that we used to engage in before we knew him. Yeah? But all of those were providing things for me. Yeah? I remember when we lived in Los Angeles, there was a, I think it was KKLA, that Christian talk show, there was a talk, Christian talk show that was on. I was riding along listening. And there was a man who called in and he said, I just wanted to bear testimony to something. He said, I was living a full-on homosexual lifestyle in West Hollywood, and I had everything. You know, I think he was an engineer or something like that. He named the fancy sports car he had, and almost six figures paid for it, and wonderful apartment, just lavish lifestyle. He said, and I came to Christ, and I, one at a time, just circumstantially, right? That's how God does, right? It's not like all of a sudden, poof, it disappears. It crumbles. It falls apart, doesn't it? And it slowly fell apart. And he said, I remember being aggravated by that. Yeah, and he said, I was in prayer to the Lord, and I was complaining to him. I was saying, Lord, I come to you, and I lose everything? And he said, it was as though the Lord spoke to his heart and said, I didn't give you those things. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Oh, how he wants to pour out in abundance. Oh, how he's got wonderful things to bring. If we would just conform ourselves to the will, his heart, this is his heart right here. So it can be frustrated, and we hurt him all the time when we frustrate this directive will. And oh, how he would pour out his blessing. Oh my goodness. How many times we could cite examples to where we insisted on holding on to something, and just wouldn't let go. But life was not as joyful and as free as it could be, right? And you finally let go, and it's like, This is a freedom I've never experienced before. I've never been contented like this before. Yeah, but you don't have anything. I know, but I'm silly as a goose. I'm so happy. Is a goose silly? Yeah. Thank you. I love this, brother, and that's why he's in the front row. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's all over the place in Scripture. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. How does he do that? Well, maybe this gentleman who used to live in West Hollywood, do you think he was ever satiated in all that he had? Insatiable. Insatiable. It's a drink from salt water. It's never satisfied. And Jesus starts this sermon, his opening introduction, gives us the gospel by saying, happy are you, happy are you, happy, blissful, contented, fully satisfied. This is the path, poor in spirit. Wait a second, what? Poor in spirit, yeah, because you're doing it your way. You're building your own kingdom on your own self-imposed system of ethics. That's crumbling all around you. If you would admit it in an honest moment, you would confess that, and you would know what real happiness is. Because once you start mourning over the fact of your spiritual bankruptcy, then yours is the kingdom of heaven, and you will be comforted. Once you start hungering and thirsting for a righteousness you found not in yourself but in him, you will be comforted. You will be satisfied. Yours is the kingdom of heaven and earth, right? That's the key. He gave it to us. God will provide. You remember, I ran out of time last time, didn't get to read about the widow of Zarephath. Oh, my. Who's not familiar with the story? Clyde. All right, I'm going to read it real fast, so listen. So you remember I talked about it last week, Elijah the prophet, and the Lord sent him to that desolate place and said, wait there, and then he was to go visit this widow of Zarephath. Now listen to this story. This is about God providing. Watch this. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Remember that. The Lord commanded him to go there. This widow, he said, will feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And by the way, this is 1 Kings 16, 17, verse 8 and following. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, now, I mean, this is amazing faith that the prophet has to just ask this poor woman these questions, or make these demands, actually. Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. What would you say at that point? I mean, yeah, exactly. That's what I would say. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you've said. I mean, what's she thinking there? But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And after, I know my wife would say at that point, and afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did it as Elijah said, and she and her and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. You see, the point is, Elijah was not only the widow, but Elijah was faithful. He went, God told him to ask, looked beyond the controlling circumstances, right? Sees that she's out of food now. She's about to make the last little bit that she has, and then preparing, fully preparing, embrace the fact after that her and her son will die. And he said, well, you can do that, but first make a cake for me. Wow. So clearly does Elijah know the promise of God. But you have to trust. You have to believe. And not beyond this day. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Tomorrow belongs to the sovereign one who decides providence and how it works out. Outcomes belong to who? God. God promises to provide for his children. We must trust. Alexander McLaren adds this insight. Quote, God ever calls his, now listen carefully to this. God ever calls his servants to tasks which only by degrees are made known. We must first put ourselves in God's hands. That's trust. That's belief. And then he will lead us round the turn in the road and show us our work. We only see that in retrospect, don't we? We see God working, looking backward. We get it set for us bit by bit, but the surrender must be, listen, must be entire. The details of his will are revealed as we need them for the moment's guidance. Let us accept them in bulk. That's him saying how it's all going to work out belongs to him, and that's got to be okay. And stand to the acceptance in each single case. That is no obedience at all, which says, tell me first what you're going to bid me to do, and then I will see whether I will do it. The true spirit of loving submission says, I delight to do thy will. Now show me what it is. The blessing of submission is that we do not need to know, he writes. It is enough to see where to put our lifted foot. What comes next, we can let God settle. The servant's open ear is a reason for the Lord's open lips. If you're willing to hear, he's willing to talk to you. He'll tell you. We may be quite sure that if we are willing to hear, he is more than willing to speak. And anything is possible rather than that his children shall be left like ill-commanded soldiers on a battlefield, waiting for orders which never come. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know. You will know. We apply these same biblical principles when we're talking about biblical decision-making and understanding the will of God. His promise is to guide, is it not? From beginning to end. But the problem with fallen man is what we're lusting for, what we're coveting, is how it will turn out. That's robbery. That's the secret will of God that belongs to him alone. Yet he's revealed all that we need for how long? One day. Today. Why? Again. So you trust him. He's building your faith. How else would he build it? Here's the whole plan. Here's all that's going to happen. We search our hearts, examine our lives first to see whether or not we're complying with his directive will. That's where you start. Am I out of compliance somewhere? That he's revealed in Scripture, Psalm 139, right? Oh Lord, search my heart. Search me and know me with your word. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. His word cuts to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that's how he does it. That's how he searches us. And it convicts. We start there and we accept the outcomes with joy and gratitude, knowing that his decretive will is being and always will be accomplished. To him be the glory. Turning to him with an appeal that he provide all our physical needs, exalts God, and brings him glory. And it is an affirmation of his goodness and mercy, his compassion and his kindness, his love and his benevolence toward us. Our God hears. Our God cares. Our God acts. This prayer generates gratitude if it's being prayed rightly, because he will do it. He will hear. He cares. But we have to accept his provision. How many times have you found yourself where you've been tempted to be worrisome because you're running out of resources and you don't know how you're going to pay your bills or how something's going to turn out? Whether maybe it's a relationship issue, whatever it is. And yet, God comes through, doesn't he? He's faithful every single time. If we would only trust him. The psalmist always refers back to his memory of how God always delivered him. Be a student of the Psalms. They'll show you how to pray as well. I'm going to close with David's prayer, just a little portion of it. The people's offering to build the temple. He's thanking the Lord for that. That's the context. In 1 Chronicles 29, 10 to 14. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Doesn't this sound like how Jesus is teaching how to pray in the New Testament? "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And then this, verse 14. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." We take from the abundance God gives us. We realize that there's a whole community of needs, and we give out of a compassionate, generous heart toward the needs of others. And who do we have to thank? God, because it all belonged to him in the first place. That's the idea. That's the idea. So we need to be grateful, not only to God, but we need to remember to be appreciative to those who have met those needs, opened their hearts to compassion, and helped us, because that's God at work in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. You are our Father. And Lord, we pray that you help us to change in perhaps how we've been praying, that we would no longer be self-centered, self-focused, self-serving in our prayers, no longer egocentric, but theocentric, that our focus would be on you, your glory. You are our Father. You've poured out in abundance. We have more than we could ever ask or think. There is great power to prayers that find themselves in accord with how you teach us to pray, with the revelation of who you are and what you've promised to do. May we live with that great of faith, O Lord, trust in you. May we have patience as we look to the outworking of your will and accept all with joy and gratitudes in our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.